Father, we thank you so much that we can come tonight, worship you. How sweet it is. And now, Father, we can come and worship you in the Word and allow it to wash over us in such a wonderful way. We ask now that, Lord Jesus, that you would just prepare our hearts. I just pray that all of us have been praying throughout the day that our hearts would be prepared, but especially right now, to receive the things that you have for us. Let it be a sweet, sweet time in your Word. Anoint it unto us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21 tonight. Now, if you recall, Paul's heart towards the Corinthians church was filled with love. And he was motivated to share things with them. And we saw that in chapter 4, he was expressing how much he loved them and all the things that he was going through. And that, if that was not enough motivation, he begins to share other things and why he's motivated and driven to share the truth, the biblical truth with them. And we saw in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5 that he shared with them and with us that we're going to have a new spiritual body. What a great thing that's going to be, a new spiritual body. In our last study, we saw that we are going to reap rewards. Remember, we talked about, you know, the things that we do in this lifetime are either going to be turned into gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Tested by fire, the wood, hay, and stubble burns up. The things that we truly did with a pure heart unto the Lord, gold, silver, and precious stone, and we have those rewards given unto us throughout eternity. Now, there's three more things that he's going to address that really have been motivating him in regards to sharing these things that we have been looking at and will look at tonight. Let's just go ahead and read through the whole text, and then we'll come back and take a look at it. So starting in verse 11 in the New King James, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I'd like to pause right there and read you the amplified version of, and especially pay attention to the word terror, because it gives a good Greek definition of it. It says, "Therefore, being conscious of fearing the Lord with respect and reverence, we seek to win people over." And see, yeah, you like that, because so often some people, when they read that word fear, they need to think that they're either afraid of God because he's going to step on them like a bug, you know, crawling across the carpet and just, and that's the end of them. Whenever I think of that, I think of a friend of mine that was in Thailand, and he was sharing the gospel in this village, and he was in this little hut with, you know, a dozen or so people in there. The chief of the village was in there. And all these people went like this, and they started looking at this big bug. He said it was about that big. It just started crawling, and it started up crawling up towards him. And everyone was staring at him. He thought they weren't listening to him. And so when it got close to him, he reached out with his foot and went, and squished that bug and went on talking. And everyone just went, ugh. And he didn't want it to bother him, so he just kept talking. And later on, when they were all dismissed, he asked the chief, "Why did they act such a way when I stepped on that big old bug that was crawling across the floor?" And the chief said, "You stepped on someone's dinner." So that'd be like having a T-bone steak, and you guys just go, "Whoa!" But sometimes people, when they read the word terror, they think that, you know, that fear word and terror, that God's going to step on them like a bug. And that's not what it's talking about here. There are places in the Greek that we need to be afraid that way. But you're going to read into it in the context of the verse where it's talking in regards to, you know, God's judgment and how we should be afraid of that. But this is not what God's talking about here. And so when you read the word fear in other places, it's talking about a reverent love towards God and a motivation to do the right thing for him, not motivated because you're afraid you're going to get smacked, but motivated because you have a reverence and you love him for that. And so I just wanted to clarify that up, because this could kind of sound, you know, contradictory if we didn't understand that. Knowing, therefore, the terror or the reverence and the joy towards the Lord, we're persuaded to talk to people about Jesus. But we all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those that boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, if we're crazy, it is for God. Or if we are sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, he's not in the flesh any longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we're pleading through us, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see that in this section that we're going to be looking at tonight, I mean, there's so many things. We could take one verse at a time and spend the whole night on it. There really could, but I want to get it in context here. That there's three things, and the number one thing is found in verse 11. Again, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known of God, and I also trust we are well known in your conscience. He's talking about that terror, that reverent love towards God. So the first thing that we see here, remember back over in chapter 4, it was Paul's love for the people that motivated him, but it's also the love he has for God that drove him to share with these people. Now, we should share with people, and we're going to look at it a little bit later, through the eyes and the lenses, if you would, of God, what should motivate us in sharing for people. But if we share with people with a pure heart and not selfish motives, I mean, here's an example of a selfish motive. A wife wants her husband saved so that he'll stop going out drinking with the boys, that he'll pay the bills, that he'll be nicer to her. Well, those are all good qualities, and they should be, you know, a woman deserves those good qualities. But she should really be praying for his salvation for eternity. Lord Jesus, the pastor says, bring hundreds of sheep into the flock, get them saved, so the tithes can go up and I can have a bigger salary. Wrong motives. Lord, bring people here to get saved so they can go into eternity and be with you. Pure motive. See the difference? So if we're sharing with a pure motive, then we're going to, from what we learned last week, going to receive gold, silver, and precious stone. If you weren't here with us last week, calvarylcentral.com, just go on to the web, listen to the study. Great study. It explains to us the differences. I wish, though, because we have such great questions and answers you know, periods after the studies. I wish some of those could be recorded and also put on, because, boy, we learned a lot last week, didn't we? It was a great time. So in verse 12, he goes on and he says, he shares, you know, only to give you an answer. In other words, I'm talking to you about myself. But there's only a reason that I'm doing that, is so that when the critics are criticizing us, you have an answer to give to them. Because they were maligning Paul. They weren't saying that he was credentialed, that he wasn't an apostle, and that if he loved him, he would be there, and if this and that, and just ripped him. He's nuts. He's crazy. We know that in verse 13, that they were even saying that. For if we were beside ourselves, if we were crazy, you know what beside yourself means? It means like you're a split personality. You got this person here, you got this person here. And you're talking to yourself. Did you see that? No, I didn't see that. Well, why didn't you see that? Because I was looking over there. Well, you should have been looking over there. No, that's your job to look over there. You're supposed to be over here. And you're talking back and forth to yourself. If you walked in on somebody like that, you would think they're crazy. Crazy? I was crazy once. They locked me in a rubber room. Rubber? Worms are made of rubber. Worms drive me crazy. Crazy? I was crazy once. They locked me in the rubber room. Rubber? Worms are made of rubber. Worms drive me crazy. Marcy and I, we were asked to go up and just speak one message, maybe two, at a family camp. And the fellow that was going to be leading the camp got pneumonia, and so Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel called me, and this fellow by the name of Roger Wing introduced himself and says, well, David's in the hospital with pneumonia. You're running the camp. So, you know, from one to the whole camp. And so we were up there the whole week having a great time in the Word of God. There was this little teeny kid, had his hat always like this, and he spoke with a little lift, and we never saw him ever with his parents. And he would walk up to Marcy and I or anybody in general talking with people, and you just sit there and you go, crazy? I was crazy once. They locked me in the wubba womb. Wubba? Worms are made of wubba. Worms drive me crazy. Crazy? I was crazy once. They locked me in the wubba womb. And he would just do it and do it. He'd stand there for a half hour and do it. You know, and by the time you just wanted to, you would think, you're crazy, kid. I'm going to get you. You're driving me crazy. Well, these guys were saying that Paul was crazy. He was a lunatic. And that's why Paul gave a defense for himself, so that when they would come and criticize Paul, they would be able to say, no, that's not true. Paul has a total different motivation than you do. You're self-motivated for yourself. Paul's motivated because he loves God and he loves us. And I hope that that's what people can say about us, that, you know, if we're crazy, then we're crazy for God. And we're crazy for other people to come to know Jesus. And if we do that, then I think that God is well pleased with our craziness. If I'm going to be crazy, I want to be crazy for God. So that comes because we love God. And the second thing that we see tonight is God's love for us. We see that in verses 14 through 15a, which means the first part of the verse, where it says, for the love of Christ compels us. Compels means to drive us towards the area. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. God's love for us. He died for everyone. This is not a generic terminology. This is not something to the effect that God said, you know what? He's just looking at all these poor people on earth. He goes, you know, they're all a bunch of losers. You know, I don't know any of them, but they need help. So I'm just going to go die for them. That's a generic thing. You don't know people. You know, we're lucky to know everybody in our own church. We're so big. You know what I mean? But Jesus knows everyone individually. He knows every aspect about them. He knows the things we do in public. He knows the things we do behind closed doors. He knows everything. And he knows every sin. Not just of those who are believers, but he knows those sins of non-believers. He knows everybody. And he knows everyone. And he looked down upon the world because he's out of time frame, so he could see from the beginning of time to the end of time, all of mankind. And he knew every sin intimately. And he said, these people need a chance to have redemption. These people need to have a chance to become my bride, to be able to be united with me. And the only way that's going to happen is they can get rid of their sin, but they can't do it on their own. I'm willing to go down and to die for Dick and John and Dennis and Steve and Art and Larry. And see, I'm only picking on the guys since tonight, girls. And, you know, all the rest of us, all of us that are here, and all the people that are in our church that are not here, and all the people that are, you know, in this El Centro, in all of California, in all of America, in all of the world. But not just the sins of people living today, but from the thousands of years we're from, and how much further, we don't know, because things are looks like they're coming to a close quick. All those sins. He knew specifically those sins. And he said, I am going to go die for every one of those sins that Pete committed. Before he knew me and after he knew me. Because I love him. I'm going to go die for the sins that Charles Manson did. I'm going to go die for the sins that all the people in ISIS do right now, and beheading people and butchering them. I'm going to die for their sins so that one day when they stand before me, I know that they're going to reject me. But when they stand before me, they're not going to be able to say, you didn't give me a fair shot. And he goes, yes, I did. I died for you personally on the sin, on the cross, for your sins personally. That's what this verse is saying, the love of God for us. Boy, I'll tell you, it is so important that we understand that. And yet, I believe this with all my heart, that he died for all the sins I just explained to you. But let's face it, in our Christian life, there are times we don't feel the presence of God. There are times that we think that God doesn't love us, that he's abandoned us. Well, those are feelings, but they're not true feelings, and we need to compare our feelings with the Word of God. We can't sit in our life and go, why did this happen to me? Why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to me? You know, for 3 weeks I've had vertigo, and I'm sitting there going, am I going to be able to stand up and teach even? That's why I got up. I went back there and I stood up, because if I would have got out of my chair, I didn't know if I could stand up. I'm okay once I stand up. No, and I don't drive standing up. I'm okay driving too. I don't sit there and go, why me, why me? God, you don't love me. If you really love me, you would do this. Have you ever been slapped verbally by somebody? They verbally say things and it's like a slap across your face or the back of your head. Get slapped around a bit. I learned a long time ago, and I just need to remember it every day, that when I take on that attitude, it's like slapping God in the face. Jesus, you don't love me. And he says, I died for you. I think that's enough love. Forget everything else that's going on in our life. He died for us. That's enough love to carry us into eternity. Are we going to have problems? Yes. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. Blame Satan. Don't blame God. Not God's fault that these things are happening. It's not God's fault that I have the different things that I have or you have. That's Satan tempting Adam and Eve. And Eve fell, and Satan allowed Eve to, or motivated Eve to tempt Adam, and he fell, and it's their fault. It's not God's fault. God gave him free will just like he gives us free will, and that's why it's so important that we don't slap God in the face with our attitude. You don't love me. You don't care. If you love me, you do this. And pretty soon when we take that attitude on, we don't realize it, but we're acting like God and telling him what to do. If you love me, you would do this. I mean, that may work with you and your kids, but it's not going to work with us and God, because he's already demonstrated his love. And so we see that God loves us, and we see that it's so important for us to understand that. Plus, what God has done because of his love, he has set us free from living for ourselves. Look at verse 15, the second part of it. Remember, the first part says, and he died for all. The second part says, because he died for all, and this is the reason, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We are no longer to live for ourselves, having us be the center of our lives. We are to have Christ be the center of our lives and live for him. You know, living for ourselves, I have to be quite honest, is so empty. It is so empty. How do I know when I start living for myself? Well, we need to be students of ourselves and students of other people. I like to take a little time sometimes and just remember back my conversations through the day and ask Lord to show me, or just I sit there and I think about it every now and then. How many times did I say I and me throughout the day to draw attention to me? You know, I this or me this or I that or me that, you know, to draw attention to me. Because then when I realize I'm doing that, you know what I'm doing? I'm living for myself. I'm not living for God. But living for myself is so empty. Because you can never fill up and be satisfied on self. It's just like pouring liquid into a glass that has no bottom to it. It just won't fill up. It just keeps flooding out. Self just doesn't satisfy. But Jesus is referred to as the bread of life. Jesus is referred to as the living water that will satisfy us completely. And when we are satisfied with Jesus being the center of our lives and we're not the center of our lives, that changes our view that we have towards things, and even changes our view towards God and changes our view towards other people. You see, God's love sets us free from those traps of the bondage of humanistic thinking, like we see in verse 16 where it says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. All that means is Jesus isn't in the physical body anymore. He's in a spiritual body. And verse 16 says, we don't look at Jesus as just a human being, in other words. We don't look at Jesus as a baby that was born in Bethlehem and then his parents eventually took him down to Nazareth after Egypt, and then he grew as a young man and became a carpenter and, you know, very proficient at his occupation and made a good living with it. And then one day he decided just to take off and start talking to people about various things. And when he started talking, then people kind of liked what he was saying and go, hey, let's listen more. And then they started following him. And, you know, we get this humanistic idea of who Jesus is. He's just a man living here like we did. And what makes him so special? And see, a lot of people just look at Jesus. You know, a lot of faiths try to say, well, yeah, he's a good teacher, but that's all he was. You know, they don't look at Jesus for truly who he was. You see, Jesus is a loving God, we now see. We now understand that he came and he gave himself the ultimate sacrifice of love. And we fall in love with him for that. Because now we see him through the eyes of the Father as a Lamb of God who took away our sins. We see him as our groom that if we accept him, we become the bride of Christ. We see him in a whole new way. And then we begin to look at people in a whole different set of glasses, the glasses of God's eyes. He doesn't need glasses, but you know what I mean. And all of a sudden, we see man instead of, wow, Look at how famous he is. Wow. Oh, look at that guy collecting, trying to get money on the corner. What a waste. Smelly and veteran. God bless you if you give me money. What a waste. Oh, but look at this guy over here. I'd like to be like him. I never want to be like that. We categorize people. But when we see through the eyes of God, we go, oh, that guy, he's got a lot, but does he have Jesus? This guy may want money, but he needs Jesus. And Lord, if you want me to talk to him, I'll go talk to him. You see, we begin to look at people in a whole different light. We don't begin to look at people and say, wow, if I get to be buddies with this guy, I can get things out of him. There's no way I want to be around that guy, because I could get things like lice and, you know, dirty, and I don't want nothing over there. We don't look at him that way anymore. We look at him as a person who Jesus died for. And he values both of them as much as he values you. We begin to see things a totally different way. We begin to see him through spiritual eyes. And that's so important, and I believe that's really something that is critical for us to understand. The second part that motivated Paul is that God loves us. And it's just not us, it's everyone around. So we see the enormity of God's love, but we also see his love for everybody. And we need to reflect that as well. And so we see that Paul's motivation, and it should be our motivation as well, is that our love towards God, God's love towards us, and then the third thing, we have a new understanding for the purpose of our lives here on earth. Now listen closely. I know people who have gone to college and who have graduated from college and have gotten a degree in a certain area and go get a job in that area and are miserable, and they don't like their life. They feel worthless because it's not satisfying. But when you find your calling in life, you find why you're here, then what happens to you is that you experience true joy and you feel worthy. You feel like your purpose in life is being complete. And that's a good thing. God wants us to have that. So what is our purpose in life? We know that there's many. Revelation 4:11, we're here to bring him pleasure, number one. But there's other things that will bring him pleasure. And we see a lot of that right here in verses 17 through 21, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him God who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. And that's in Jesus Christ. So what do we see? The first thing we notice is what he did for us. Verse 17, we have a brand new start. You know, everyone's testimony is very unique. Some people go, wow, and they hear someone's testimony. They did all these things. They were drug addicts. They were prostitutes. They did all this. You know, they just had a sinful life, or they had all the money in the world, and you know, they gambled it away, and they stole and got more money, or they worked real hard and they had all of this. And then they met Jesus, and wow, that's amazing. I wish I had a testimony like them. I was a nice person all my life. I just was finding out that I just felt empty a little bit inside, and I found out someone told me Jesus could fill that emptiness, and I don't have a testimony. I accepted Jesus, and I'm satisfied, but I don't have any testimony like that. I mean, that's terrible. I mean, should I go out and sin so I could get a testimony, you know, and be able to give testimonies like that? No. Do you know that every single testimony of how a person came to Christ is unique? And that testimony will fit into the lives of many, many people. Think about it for just a moment. If I would go up to a billionaire and tell them, you really need Jesus. He goes, well, who are you? Minister that lived in El Centro. I grew up in San Diego, went to the desert and been down there for 40 years. And, well, how much is in your account? Well, probably what you tipped the taxi cab driver, you know, one time. Oh, you don't have taxi cab driver. You have a chauffeur. I don't, get away from me. You've never experienced what I've lived my life with. But if another billionaire would come to him and say, you know, I've been thinking about you a lot because we have so much in common. We've been successful. We have all this money. And, you know, I just want you to know that all this money, what drove me was, you know, I just thought I needed more and more and more. And I got it. I was successful just like you are. But I was empty. And then someone told me, a friend of ours actually, the guy over there, told me about Jesus. And I accepted him. And that void has been filled. He goes, tell me more about it. I can relate with you. You see, that person can relate with them, but not with me. Most people don't even relate with me for the most part because they think, oh, you're paid to do that. I don't even like telling them I'm a minister. I don't. I don't like doing that. I just like talking about Jesus. What do? Well, sometimes I clean the toilet. Sometimes I sweep up. Sometimes I dig a hole. Oh, you're a handyman. Yeah, I guess so. And then somebody walks up and goes, hey, Pastor Pete, how you doing? Oh, now you're a liar. No, I do clean toilets, I do dig holes, and I sweep up. And even sometimes Sundays in messages, I'll vacuum. But you have somebody that is exactly where they're at. They're going to be able to relate with them. And you know that I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes, but the goody two-shoes that have never done anything wrong in life, who accepted Jesus Christ, you think they're going to relate to a drug addict or a billionaire? Or do you think they're going to relate to another goody two-shoes that never did something wrong in their life too? And I don't mean that derogatorily, because there's a lot of sweet people out there that think they're fine with God. I've never done anything really wrong, so God's going to accept me. But when they finally find someone else who's gone down that path, and they realize that that person tells them, you know, I thought all these things I was doing was good, but I was still looking for something inside me, and I found Jesus, and he came in and filled that void. You think they're going to listen to them more than me? Absolutely. More than the millionaire? More than the drug addict that got saved? Absolutely. Because they relate. So don't ever think that your testimony is not important. Your testimony, if you yield it to God, is very, very, very valuable. And that's why Paul says here, for when we come to Christ, we are a new creation in him. Well, what's wrong with the way I was? Well, when you come to Christ, you begin to see God for who he was. Remember what we already looked at. He's not just a human being that walked the face of the earth and died. Oh, he's God that came from heaven, lived a sinless life, and died for me. See, now you begin to see him differently. And now you begin to see other people differently. And you're a new creation. Why? Because now you are seeing things through God's eyes. Whether you're the billionaire, you're the person on the street, or you're any place in between, you begin to see things through people in God's eyes that people need Jesus. You're a new creation. In any one of those realms, you're a new creation. And God needs all of us. No matter what sphere of background we have, he uses us to reach other people if we understand that. And it's so important that we have that concept in us. So we're a new creation. And part of that new creation is what he's done for us is found in verse 18 and 19. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." How? Through Jesus Christ. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. You want to know what your job is? You are a minister. Take a look at it. Verse 18, last four words. He's given unto us ministry of reconciliation. So your job is that you are a minister of reconciliation with people, with Jesus Christ. And your job description is found down here in verse 19, that he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's our job description. And what is it that we're supposed to do? That God was in Christ. That's the gospel, that God came, reconciling the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talked about, that which he received from God, that Christ came, and he died, or he came according to the scriptures, that he died and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the whole gospel in itself. God came to earth. The Bible said he would. He lived a life. He died for our sins, as the scriptures said. And then he rose from the dead, as the scriptures said. That's the whole gospel right there. What's the purpose of it? Right here. To reconcile people. What's reconciled mean? It means that the debts are paid. Everything's balanced. You're even. You're together. You're reconciled. You're brought back to where God desires you to be. So we see here that we are, have been reconciled. And he could only do that because God couldn't. God could not reconcile himself. God's attempts of reconciliation is religion. The do's and the don'ts. Become a member of our church. You do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do that, and you're going to be fine. Religion. God has relationship that he desires for us. Good works are not going to do it. I don't care how much and how long and how hard you work. You can't make it on your good works. Because the scripture says, "For all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And so we see that if all have sinned, that means everybody has sinned. And I use this illustration all the time. If we carry sin in a backpack, some people's backpacks can be full and flowing out. Some people just may have a couple little pieces of rock in there as sin. And then they come to the end of their life and they want to get over there to heaven, and their good works are going to get them over there. And so the guy with the big heavy backpack, "Oh, I've been carrying this backpack a long time. I can make it. I can make it. I can make it that 35 feet over there." And they run as fast as they can. They jump and they make it 3 feet and they go down, crashing to their death. Well, this other guy only has one sin. "Man, I know I can make it. I don't have anything heavy." Goes all the way and miraculously he jumps 34 and a half feet. And he's short by half a foot and ends up down on the same rocks that his other person has just jumped on. Because God cannot allow sin to come into the world or into heaven. Doesn't matter if you have a lot of sin or one sin. Sin cannot be in heaven. And thus Jesus came, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Take away the sins of the world. So that those that allow him to become their Lord, when they get to that cross path, they don't even have to try to make their works jump across. Because they look over and, hypothetically, they look, "Well, those guys trying to jump. Right over here, you can just walk across through this cross. It's filled in the gap. I don't need to work at this." But so many people try to work with their good deeds to make it. It's not good enough, and it never will be. And so we see that God has reconciled us by what he has done. That is our message. That is our ministry. Now, if you're really into titles, well, when you're a minister, but if you're really into titles, God gives you a title. And we see that in verse 20. Now then, we, and that's you too, are ambassadors for Christ. As through God, as though God, excuse me, were pleading through us to implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You are an ambassador of God. Stop and think about that. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a person who the official of the government says, I want you to go over here and represent me. I want you to only tell them things that I would say. I don't want you to say anything that you think. You only represent me. You are my ambassador. Well, that's your job here. Your job description of what you're supposed to say is the job of reconciliation of people to Christ. That's pretty cool. People think, man, if I only had a good job, I could think good of myself. I don't know. I can't think of anything better than being an ambassador for Christ. That's the best job in the world. There are great jobs in this world. You know, there's doctors and there's lawyers, there's lifeguards, there's corrections, there's police officers, there's firemen, there's ministers. But I'll tell you what, the greatest job in the world is being an ambassador of Christ, sharing the good news of reconciliation with people. And that's all of you. All of you here tonight, that's you. And all the people in our church, that's them. And all the people who believe in Christ, they are ambassadors. Stop and think about that tonight. All of a sudden, Hey, honey, what do you think? Cold Stone tonight? What do you think? Want to go to Cold Stone? Yeah, Cold Stone sounds pretty good. Let's go there. Well, when you go to Cold Stone tonight, you're an ambassador for Christ right there. Where you're in the store tomorrow, whatever store it might be, and you give them your money and they give you the change back and, you know, they give you too much. You gave them a 10 and they give you change for a 20 and you go, oh, thank you, Jesus, you bless me. No. This is an opportunity to be an ambassador. Hasn't happened to me for a long time and I always watch real close. But I love it when they pay me too much because I go, excuse me, I think you made a mistake. I get serious. Not mean, just serious. I think you made a mistake. Well, what do you mean? No, I didn't. Well, I think you did. I gave you a 10 and you gave me change for a 20, so you need this 10 back. And they, whoa, why would you do that? Because I'm a Christian and that's what Jesus would do, and so therefore that's what I want to do. God doesn't want you to have to take 10 bucks out of your pocket at the end of the day. He loves you too much for that, so that's why he had it happen to me instead of somebody else that would have put it in their pocket and walk away. That speaks volumes. You're just standing in line with somebody and they're talking about whatever, and you just pray and you say, Lord, if they're talking to me, then have them ask a question that I can bring you into it. I want to be your ambassador right here. So wherever you go, whatever you're thinking, utilize it for Jesus. You're an ambassador. It gets our minds off of ourselves. We don't slap God in the face. We don't think that we're worthy or loved. He's placing us in places where he wants to use us, and we just need to be open enough to do that. So he's given us verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed the word of reconciliation to us, and he's allowed us to be his ambassadors. But we have to make sure as ambassadors that we're truly representing our king the way that he desires to be represented. And like I said, there's no other profession that's better than that, and each and every one of you are that. It's an honorable place to be, to belong to God, and to be counted worthy enough to take that message and share it with anybody and everyone that you're able to come in. And you know what? When we understand that we are ambassadors, he's given us the job of reconciling people. And look at the heart attitude, the the compassion that Paul said, the urgency, he says, as though God was pleading through us. That's intensity. When you realize that, then it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Your life is still well worth living for Him. Knowing that where you're at, God is going to use you there. So the question for us who are believers is, what message are we sending out when we're talking with people and hanging out with people? Well, my prayer is that it all sums up in the last verse, verse 21. For He made Him, He being God, capital H, made Him, capital H, which would be Jesus. Remember, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Godhead made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Some people like to take this verse and say that, well, look at this. Jesus didn't sin, but He became sin. That means He's a sinner. And no, He didn't sin. He knew no sin. He never committed sin. But the sin was put on Him to pay the price. If you take a look at the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice that the priest, the high priest, would come. They would have two lambs, and one would be slaughtered, and the high priest would come and lay his hands on the other lamb, and he would impute all the sins on that lamb. And then that lamb would be taken out, and it would be offered as a representation of all the sins of the nation of Israel. Did that lamb actually sin, or was the sin put on Him to be sacrificed? I believe that that's what this is referring to, as that yearly lamb had the sins of the world, or sins of the nation of Israel, placed on Him through the high priest, that God, the Godhead, placed the world's sin on Jesus. Jesus didn't sin, but He paid as if He was the sinner of all those sins. See the difference? I truly believe that that's what happened. I don't believe that Jesus became the sinner. I believe that just as that lamb that was innocent paid the price, Jesus was innocent and paid the price for us. Great analogy. All the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, they had a reason, they had a point, they had a purpose. And that's part of what I believe, what was taking place here, that Jesus paid for our sins. I don't want to slap Him in the face no more with my attitude. And I pray that I remember that I am an ambassador. I fail. 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sin, all we have to do is confess it, and He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I live every morning, for His mercies are new every morning, that I get a fresh start every day to go out and be what God wants me to be, an ambassador with a message of reconciliation. And that's what you are too. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll have some time. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity of being able to gather tonight to study these phenomenal verses. They just are so powerful, so real, so true. And we're so blessed that they can not just be applied to the Corinthian church at that time, they can be applied to us as well. And that we, Father, would be able to take these things and fit into them like a glove and have them in our lives, that we could be that ambassador, and that we could also take that position of reconciliation and be Your hands, Your arms, and Your voice to honor You. So, Father, we thank You for this day, all that You have done, and all that You're going to do. We give You honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.